Take your Bible. Hope you got your Bible with you. And two places in your New Testament. The first place is 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Find that one. And we'll be in the first couple of verses there, so you can be at the beginning of the chapter. And then turn to 1 Timothy 3. So turn to your right, to the right in your Bible, and find 1 Timothy 3. Start off in 1 Corinthians 4, read a couple verses, and then we'll go over to 1 Timothy 3. Everybody there? All right, two people are there. I'm going to trust that you're there. 1 Corinthians 4, look at verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So I want you to notice in verse 1, saved people are stewards of the mysteries of God. You see that? Well, what is a steward? A steward is someone who has the responsibility of something that actually belongs to somebody else. If you are a steward of God's mysteries, like it says there, God has entrusted you with something that came from Him, but He gave it to you so that you can take good care of it. Let me ask you a question. Anybody here ever care for a dog that didn't belong to you? Or an animal that did not belong to you? Somebody trusted you, and you were a steward of something that did not belong to you, but you were supposed to take care of it. Let me ask you this question. How are you to take care of something if you don't know anything about it? Answer to that is you're going to have a hard time, aren't you? Folks, what does it say that verse? We are stewards of the mysteries of God. Do you know anything about the mysteries of God? If the answer is no, then how are you going to be a steward of them? So should we know a few things about the mysteries of God? Absolutely. So notice in verse 2 it says that stewards are to be found faithful. So let's look at one of the mysteries. There's a bunch of these in your Bible. We'll go to 1 Timothy 3. And I think that this one, I don't want to put any mystery above another necessarily, but I tell you what, this one, if you don't get this one right, you'll get messed up in a lot of other places. So go to 1 Timothy 3 and go down to verse 16, and we're going to just pick one mystery today to take a look at. And again, the reason why we're looking at this is because we ought to know a few things about God's mysteries, particularly the one that we're going to take a look at this morning, and you need to know why it's important. So 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? The verse is going to tell us. So take a look at it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, the person's name is actually not mentioned in that verse. But who is that verse about, folks? Thank you. Yes, I'm glad that you all know that. You know a few things about the mysteries of God. Amen to that, because a lot of folks don't. That verse tells you that God was manifest in the flesh, and that is only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll say a few things about mysteries this morning, and we'll focus on this one particular mystery. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning, all right? Lord God, we just want to give this time to You. I know I got a lot of things down here that I would like to say, but I want to say the things that You want rather than what I want. And I pray that this message would be personal to every one of us that are here today. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And I pray that Your work would be done this morning, and there would be no distractions from You accomplishing what You desire. We pray that the name of Jesus Christ truly be exalted, as it should be every time we're here. And I just pray that Your Holy Spirit would do a work in all of our hearts this morning. And we are just giving this time to You for You to work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's say a few words about mysteries here. Y'all enjoy a good mystery? All right. So some of the great authors of mysteries over the years include Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, author of... Okay, a couple of you know that. The Sherlock Holmes mysteries. Agatha Christie. A dark one here. Edgar Allan Poe. Beware of some of his stuff. Mickey Spillane. And a little more modern day mystery. I've not read any of his books, but he's very popular. John Grisham. Just a few. Now, me being a child of the 80s, I'm familiar with some television shows that were mysteries. Back in the 80s, this was a really big deal. Mystery shows were all over the place. So I'll take you back a little bit with some of these. Matlock? Or Matlock? Andy Griffith? A little further back, actually, than the 80s on this one. Perry Mason? Remember that? Remington Steele? That one's from the 80s with Pierce Brosnan. The Rockford Files. Everybody remember that? And I cannot leave this one out. Jonathan will appreciate this one. And Matthew, if nobody else. Scooby-Doo. Because if you remember, what was the name of the van they drove around? The Mystery Machine. So, if you've watched any of those TV shows or read any of those authors, you know that when you're dealing with a mystery, it's very intriguing as you're going through the story because there are things unknown that you are trying to put the pieces together and figure out. That's why it just kind of draws you in and you stay with it, and you'll stay with it for a long time. 700-page book, 600-page book, 3-hour movie, just because you're so enthralled with the mystery. So usually at the, I'd say with books and movies, at the end of books and movies, you get all the pieces coming together, don't you? And a lot of times you will say, I knew it! I knew it all along! And sometimes maybe you did, but most of the time you are very surprised at the ending, right? But all the pieces come together at the end of a mystery. So I thought we would just play a little mystery this morning here. If you've heard this one before, you can't answer. So if you've never heard this, you're going to have to think a little bit. Now, we don't have a lot of time for me to give you a lot of time to think and ask questions, but I'm just going to give you a mystery here, just so you can kind of see what we're dealing with here. So you ready? Ready to think a little bit this Sunday morning? You lost an hour of sleep last night. You ready to think a little bit? Do your best. Romeo and Juliet are found dead on the floor in a bedroom. When they were discovered, there were pieces of glass and water on the floor. The only furniture in the room is a shelf and a bed. The house is in a remote location, away from everything except for a nearby railroad track. What caused the death of Romeo and Juliet? Every little detail I gave you is really important in solving the mystery. But there's actually a really simple answer to this. Now, you're probably thinking, glass, pieces of glass. Somebody must have broke the glass. Maybe somebody hit them in the head with a glass and the glass is broken on the floor. Well, where'd the water come from? What's the water all about? And why that little detail about the shelf and the bed? And what, a railroad track? So, if you've never heard this one before, you could probably ask me a lot of questions and I could try to give you some answers, but you ready for this? Here's the revelation of the mystery. I'm going to reveal to you something. I'm going to reveal to you how the mystery unfolded, and it will no longer be a mystery because you'll have what really happened. So here's what happened. Romeo and Juliet are goldfish. The rumble of the train knocked the fish tank off the shelf. It broke, and obviously Romeo and Juliet, being fish, did not survive very long. See the broken glass, the water, the bed, the shelf, and the nearby railroad track. Now, there's a time where you were probably, the wheels were turning. You're trying to put all the pieces together. And then finally, I didn't wait very long, but I gave you all the pieces and you put the pieces together and the mystery was revealed to you. You with me? That's how mysteries work in a worldly sense, but not always in a biblical sense. So let me show you this. Romans 16, just introduction here and then we'll get into the meat of the message. Go to Romans, back to your left here. Go to Romans 16. Let me just show you how Bible mysteries work. Mysteries in a biblical sense are things that at one time were hidden and nobody could figure out, but are now revealed. But here's the thing about biblical mysteries. You can't always explain all the pieces of the mystery. So you are left with, since I can't explain it, what do I do with it? And I will tell you what you do with it. You just believe it anyway. Because it's what God said, right? So let me give you an example of this. Romans 16, look at verse 25, towards the end there. This is right at the end of the book. Paul gives you something really neat here. Romans 16, 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the what? The mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Folks, did anybody in the Old Testament, let's just pick Abraham. Did Abraham know about the coming death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he did not. According to that verse, it says this was something kept secret all through your Old Testament. Now, I know that you and I read Abraham, and you see Abraham taking his son Isaac, and he's told to offer Isaac, and there's a lot of similarities there between what Jesus Christ did for us and what Abraham was going to do to his son, but Abraham could not put all those pieces together. And we could go all through the Old Testament. There were some mighty prophets that prophesied of Jesus Christ. But even when they were prophesying and they wrote these things down, they couldn't put all the pieces together. They're writing under the inspiration of God, and they're just writing some things down. And they probably went back and looked at that and they said, what is that? And they couldn't figure it all out. Now, we're on the other side of the cross from Abraham and all the Old Testament prophets. So look at verse 26. But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, look at this, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Hey, the gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer a mystery because Jesus Christ came. He lived a sinless life. He was crucified. He rose again. According to 1 Timothy 3:16, it tells you basically a little synopsis of his life. It says he was believed on in the world and then received up into glory where he sits right now, at this moment, at the right hand of God. Now, I am trusting, and I hope you are too, only in the work of Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. That's the only way, according to God's word, anybody goes to heaven, is by trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot explain to you how it is that God can take a sinner and wash away their sins when they believe on Jesus Christ. I can't give you all the ins and outs and all the little details of how, but I know that's true. And I'm trusting that the Bible says, what the Bible says is true on that. So you see, you can't always put all the pieces together when it comes to a mystery. So when you can't, you just have to say, I'm going to believe it because God said it. I mean, you have never seen Jesus Christ, have you? Yet if you're saved today, you're trusting in the one you've never seen before. And I like what the writer, John, the writer of 2nd and 3rd John, the apostle, he wrote, he says, today it's in paper and ink. And that's how I see Jesus Christ, on the pages of Scripture. But one day, face to face. So, isn't it kind of a mysterious thing that you and I, if you're saved, we're trusting in somebody we have never laid eyes on. And you're putting your trust in the written Word of God that God's telling you the truth. So let's take a look at this particular mystery. Go back to 1 Timothy 3, and I will tell you, this is a mystery. You cannot completely wrap your brain around and understand, so you're just left with, God said that, so I'm going to believe it. So let's take a look at this. Why is this such a mystery? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16 again. Show you something really neat about this verse. Verse 16 again. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then it says, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, as you look at your Bible, I want to read that verse, or at least a portion of that verse, in some other translations. And the reason why I'm doing this, and sometimes you might think, man, you folks pick on other translations a lot. Yeah, because you need to understand the authority of your King James Bible versus all the others. And let me show you something about this verse here. That verse tells you that God was manifest in the flesh. You know what that means? That means Jesus Christ is God in a human body. That's exactly what that is. And if you're not for certain about that, we will look at a few verses here in the time we've got that will show you that. We can look at tons of verses. We'll look at a few this morning. But that verse tells you that God was manifest in the flesh, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. So today, I'll read to you out of a few of the Bibles that are very popular with a lot of Christians. The English Standard Version. Look at your Bible as I read, so you can compare. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. You got a problem with what I just read? What does your Bible say? God was manifest in the flesh. You leave God out, and I know they capitalized it so you could see that it's not just anybody, but I think that's quite interesting they left that out. They left out God was manifest, and they say He. How about the New International Version? Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Before I read the rest, isn't that wordy? Look at your Bible and do the contrast. It's so wordy. The simplicity of your King James Bible, NIV, beyond all question, versus without controversy. And then it says, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And again, here's what it says after that. Instead of saying God was manifest in the flesh, here's what the NIV says. He appeared in the flesh. An appearance is not the same as being manifest. There are appearances of angels in your Bible. They are not manifest permanently in human form, though, when you see them appear. All right? How about another one? The New Living Translation. Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body. You see the problem there? Your Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. Now, I'm in a crowd here where you're probably sitting there this morning like, duh. I've been going to Baptist church a long time. I've been saved a long time. I mean, everybody knows that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, right? I did not think that I would see the day, but the day is here where a so-called Bible-believing Baptist would attack the very deity of Jesus Christ. But it is happening in our world today. You better believe it. There's a fellow I could name that real intelligent guy and probably been saved for a long time and got off on this thing about, well, I'm not really sure that Jesus Christ is God. Folks, this is foundational to Bible doctrine and to you being saved. Jesus Christ is God. If He's anything less than God, then His payment for sin was not really a payment for sin on the cross. It wasn't. What's the difference? If He's anything less than God, what's the difference in anybody here dying and Him dying? There is none. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, He proved He's God by rising from the dead. Exactly. All God, not some of God, but all God. He's 100% God. You're thinking, well, isn't He a man? Yes. And this is one of those mysteries. Is He half and half? Is He half man, half God? No, He's all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So He's all God. Yet at the same time, He is a man. So He's all man. You see the mysteries of your Bible? Can you wrap your head around that? I can't. If you can, explain that to me after church, please. But it's one of those things that you just have to say, that's what God said. So I thought we'd take a look at a few things about Jesus Christ and His deity. That word deity, all we're saying when we say deity is that Jesus Christ is God. Let me explain. Capital G. Isn't that what 1 Timothy 3 says? He's not a little g God. He's capital G God. So I don't want you to take my word for this. So let's make the Scriptures be our authority here. Let the Scriptures be our authority. Go back to John 1. We'll be in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels here this morning. So you should be able to find these pretty quick. John chapter 1. Now, I will not go back to Genesis 1 because I'm going to take it that you know that verse, Genesis 1:1. And if you don't, I'll tell you. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Right? That's Genesis 1:1. With that in mind, compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right. If you don't like math, I don't apologize. Let me give you a mathematical equation. Don't worry, you don't have to think about numbers so much. All right? Capital W, O-R-D. Equal sign, capital G, O-D. Isn't that easy? Now, if you look at that verse again, verse 1, John 1:1, the capital W-O-R-D is present in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, it's God who's present in the beginning, and He, God, created the heaven and the earth. So the Word with a capital W equals God. So the Word with a capital W must also be the Creator. Amen? You with me on that? Just trying to get a little reassurance that you're following me. Notice in verse 1 something interesting, though. In the beginning was the Word. Now watch this phrase. And the Word was with God. All right? Last night, Sherry and I were in our home together. I was with her. We're two separate people. I was with her. We sat right next to each other on the couch for a little bit last night. I was with her. She was with me. That's two people. What do you see there in the middle of verse 1? The Word was with God. I see two people. I see the Word, and I see God because it says the Word was with God. But look at the end of the verse. And the Word was God. This is a great mystery. Is the Word God? Capital W. Is the Word God? Or is the Word with God? Which is it, folks? It's both. Now, I will not go on a big diatribe about the Trinity right now. The Godhead is the Bible word. But you know, it actually goes deeper than what I just said. You have Father, you have the Father, capital F, the Son with a capital S, and you also have the Holy Ghost. And these three, according to 1 John 5:7 in your King James Bible, these three are one. See this? How Bible math can get complicated. You thought the new math was complicated. Bible math can get complicated. It's actually not complicated. You just have to say, I may not completely understand it, but I'm going to believe it. So when you look at John 1:1, I tell you, you could really meditate on that for a while. The Word and God are separate in that verse. Also, the Word and God are equal in that verse. So, go to verse 14. John 1:14. I know you've seen these before, but sometimes you look at verses for the 150th time and you say, man, I never saw that before. So let's take a look. John 1:14. And the Word... Hey, didn't we see that in verse 1? With a capital W. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, now, when you put verse 1 with verse 14 together, you find out that the Word became a man. That's where the made flesh is. Now, the question is, how did the Word become flesh? If you look what's in parentheses, it gives you the details. It says, the only begotten of the Father. You have a capital F there, correct? That must mean that God has a Son. John 3, go over there. You're in John 1, go to John 3. John 3:16. You know the verse, but let's look at it. Scripture with Scripture always clears up all the misconceptions, doesn't it? And that's the right way to study your Bible. One Scripture compared with another Scripture with another. And that's all we're doing here. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, didn't we see that in John 1? Only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. John 3:16, only begotten Son. So, God has a Son? Yes. That word begotten has to do with there must have been a birth somewhere along the way. For there to be a Father and for there to be a Son, the only way that can happen is there's got to be a birth. And I'm not into the Greek, but the Greek word there for begotten is monogenes. M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S. Now, what do you know about G-E-N-E-S? Genes. Did you know that your father and mother, their genes were transferred to you, and you are made up of both your mother and your father, aren't you? And how'd that happen? By birth. That's how it happened. Are you with me? So, Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. You mean there was a birth there? Yes. So let's look at this. I know it's not December, but it's okay to talk about this in March as well. So the first point this morning, I got three things about the life of Jesus Christ. The first one is His birth. So let's go back to Luke chapter 2. You say, how did that happen? How did God become flesh? I know, again, you've seen probably all the verses we're going to look at before, but again, good to see them once, time and time again, not just once. So look at Luke 2. And let's look at just a little bit about the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, you find out Joseph and Mary are going to pay their taxes. And if you look at verse 4, Luke 2, 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with... All right, so she is ready to give birth. Look at verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I didn't go back to Luke chapter 1, but you will find back in Luke chapter 1 that Mary was told about this baby that she would give birth to. She was giving birth to a baby that had no human father. This birth was a miraculous birth. Nothing like this ever happened before. The reason why is because Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost. You can go back to Luke 1 and take a look at that if you don't believe me. Please look at that. But I want you to think about verse 7 for a minute. Can we? You got to really put your thinking cap on for this one. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, with that in mind, thinking of who Jesus Christ is, He's God in the flesh. Verse 7 is going to tell you about Jesus Christ as a baby. And I want you to think about this. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Mary wrapped God in swaddling clothes. Oftentimes we think of the baby, Jesus Christ, as not being God because He's not grown up yet. When He is a baby, He is God manifest in the flesh. So, when Mary fed Jesus Christ, which she did, who was she feeding? You ever think about that? Here is Mary feeding God. This is a great mystery. When Mary changed His clothes, which a mother has to do with a baby for various reasons, when she changed His clothes, whose clothes was she changing? God. See, we oftentimes think that when He's a baby, He's not God. Oh, He's God. As a baby, He is God. All right. She probably had to wash Him. When she washed Him, who was she washing? She's watching God manifest in the flesh. You ever think of these things before? This is a great mystery. How is it that Mary has this little baby? She's taking care of it like a mother does a baby. She's taking care of God. Is this a mysterious thing when you really consider this? It is, but that's exactly what happened, folks. So this is a mystery that cannot be completely understood because you and I have never even seen Jesus Christ. And we didn't see this whole thing with Mary and Jesus Christ as a baby. But if we're going to be good stewards of God's mysteries, I just need to believe that right there in verse 7, that baby, that firstborn son of Mary, is God manifest in the flesh. If you go on down, you find that the angels show up. They don't just show up for anybody's birth. The angels show up there, the angel of the Lord shows up. And if you look down there at verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You got a capital S on Savior, capital L on Lord. This is no ordinary boy. This is God manifest in the flesh. So, did you know that God Almighty is in the business of miraculous births that you really can't explain? In fact, if you're saved this morning, weren't you born of the Spirit? Weren't you born again? John chapter 3. Can you explain how it is that you were born again? I can't give you all the ins and outs. I just know this, that if you believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, you experienced a new birth that was way better than your birthday you celebrate, the day that you were born physically. Amen. Nothing wrong with celebrating birthdays. But at the same time, if you've been born again, that was a much more important and powerful birth than the first time you were born. Amen. God's in the business of miraculous births only because His Son was born miraculously. The Lord Jesus Christ, miraculous birth, God manifest in the flesh. Okay, so as He grew up, obviously He became a man. And, you know, we don't have any details about Jesus Christ from age 12 to age 30. We have none. And beware of the books that have been written about Jesus Christ as a teenager. You don't know what He was like as a teenager. Nobody does. So I don't know why God didn't give us the details about Jesus Christ as a teenager, but I guess that the details of His ministry were far more important than His teenage years. So go over to Mark chapter 2, and let's look at point number 2. We got the birth. How about a little bit about His life? I'm just going to give you a couple things about His life here. Mark chapter 2. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you got all kinds of details about His life. But Mark chapter 2. This is no ordinary person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. So, Mark chapter 2, you have the Lord Jesus Christ going to Capernaum. I'm just saving some time here, giving you a little background. There's a lot of people gathered together, and He preaches to them. And look at verse 3. Mark chapter 2, verse 3. And they come unto Him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So that there's four other fellas carrying this one guy to Jesus Christ, and obviously they know that Jesus Christ can heal him. So look at verse 4. And when they could not come nigh unto Him for the press, they uncovered the roof where He was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, now look what He says here, verse 5. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Look at verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Look what they said. Verse 7. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now they say something that is true. Only God can forgive sin. And they have a problem with Jesus being a man saying, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. They have a problem with that. You know why they have a problem with it? Because they see Jesus Christ only as a man. Folks, who is Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures? He is God manifest in the flesh. Now, verse 8 is really interesting. Look at it. It says, and immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? You know what verse 8 tells us? They did not say what verse says reveals. In fact, it says in verse 6, they reasoned in their hearts. They never said it out loud. Folks, how is it that a person can know what another person is thinking and reasoning in their heart? How could they do that? The answer is, it's impossible unless that person is God manifest in the flesh. So if you go on there, the Lord deals with them in the way that only the Lord can. Look at verse 9. He says to them, "Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'?" Verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man," isn't that interesting? Son of Man. And so Jesus oftentimes referred to himself as Son of Man. "Son of Man hath power on earth to do what? Forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house.'" And he does. If you go on there, the man immediately gets up and goes. So, folks, it sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ has power to heal physically, and he also has power to forgive sins. That's something spiritual. And I say amen to that, because if your sins are forgiven this morning, it's only because you've trusted Jesus Christ and called on Him to forgive you of your sins. Because only He can. Because only He is God manifest in the flesh. Okay, how about John 5? Your mark, go to John 5. Some more here. Life of Jesus Christ. His life was lived proving that He is no ordinary man. And I try to use the present tense on purpose. Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. Isn't He still alive? 1 Timothy 3:16, received up into glory. You go over to Hebrews, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is there right now. John 5, look at verse 16. John 5:16. "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath day." And He had done some more healing on the Sabbath day there, the verses before that. Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father,'" you got a capital F, "'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.'" Watch verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." Now the Jews had a hard time with what He said there in verse 17. I don't have any problem with Him saying what He said in verse 17, and I have zero problem with Him being equal with God. Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ is equal with God. He is God manifest in the flesh. Notice they had quite a problem with that. You keep going there, you find out He converses with them. And if you go down there to verse 24, you got a great salvation verse here, which He says to these Jews that don't believe on Him. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." There's the key to salvation right there. Have you heard what God said about your need to be saved? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, did you know that death is only the beginning for you? Amen? And that's because of Jesus Christ, not because of any of us. That's because of Him. Go to John 10. How about another one here? John 10. Just some things about the life of Jesus Christ. Some of the things He said. Look at verse 17. John 10, 17. And this will kind of pave the way for us to get to this last point here. John 10, 17. "Therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life, that I might," what's it say? See what the Lord Jesus Christ just said there? He told those who were hearing Him at the time that He would lay down His life and that He would rise from the dead, take it again. Look at verse 18. "No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father." Folks, before He goes to the cross and gives His life, He tells those who hear Him, which is the Jews that are surrounding Him, and I'm sure the apostles, the disciples are there too, He tells them what's going to happen. He tells them, "I will give My life, And he also says, I will take it again, indicating he would rise from the dead. That's before he dies. So they throw a fit. Look at verse 19. There was division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. They accused him of having a devil for saying something like that. All right, let's go down to John 10:27. Look what he says here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's a great verse here. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Hey, if you're saved, who keeps you saved? Not you, not me. I couldn't keep myself saved. You couldn't keep yourself saved. According to that verse right there, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's the hand of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 29. You got double eternal security here. Verse 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, wait a minute. Are you in the Father's hand or in the Son's hand? There you go. We already saw John 1. They're two separate, yet they're one and the same. So no problem there. But then look what he says here. And he really gets people upset when he says these things. But look at verse 30. I and my Father are one. See how simple your Bible is? Jesus Christ is a man, and he's God. He says right there, I and my Father are one. And then look at the response, 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Look down there at 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, first of all, a person can't make themselves God. That person would have to be God, or they're a liar. So what he says is 100% true. You go on there, there's a whole lot to study there. Really neat stuff about how Jesus Christ silences the critics. Go to John 11. One more thing here. Jesus Christ. Look what he says here. This is where he raises Lazarus, and there's a great account here we don't have time to look at. But before all that, look what he says in John 11:25. John 11:25. Probably, if I had to put a top 10 favorite verse list together, this is definitely on my list. Look at 11:25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. How can he say, I am the resurrection, unless he has the power to rise from the dead? He couldn't say it. So if he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he must have power to raise from the dead. That's himself, and that's anybody who believes on him. By the way, what happens to the rapture, folks? The dead in Christ, what happens to them? Rise first. So, did Jesus Christ raise from the dead? I don't want you to just take my word for it. We can just say, yes, he did. Amen. We could do that. That'd be fine. But let's take a look. Go to John 19. A verse to look at also over in John 2. The Lord Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Confuse the people that were listening to him. And the Bible tells you, he spake of the temple of his body. He told them before that he would do this. Let's see if he's a man of his word. Let's find out. Go to John 19. Look at 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. This is Jesus on the cross. 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Did you notice that he gave his life right there? He's the one that laid down his life. Yeah, I know he's on the cross. I know he's in pain. But he chose the precise time that he would die. He made that choice. Says he said, it is finished. And right after that, he dies. He gave up the ghost. So, last point here this morning. We had the birth. We had the life of Jesus Christ. If we stop right here, I can't give you point number 3. Jesus Christ, in verse 30 of John 19, no doubt, folks, he dies right there. And if we stop and close the service right now, we better not do that. Because there's good news to come on the third day. Amen. Let's go on here. Go to John 20, next chapter over. And you find out that in verse 1, it's the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene shows up. And you find out in verse 2, look at John 20, verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. We have a mystery. Jesus Christ's body is missing. Where is his body? He was in the grave. If you keep reading here, Peter shows up in verse 3, and the other disciple, most likely John, look at verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now look at verse 7, a little detail. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Why those details about that napkin wrapped neatly if somebody had come along and stolen his body? I don't think you would have that little detail there. And then you find out, verse 13, you got these two angels show up, and they talk to Mary. Look at verse 13. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Well, watch what happens here. Verse 14, And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Hold on a second. John 19:30, what happened to Jesus? He gave up the ghost. You find the rest of John 19, they buried him. John 20, he's not in the grave. What happened? Somebody steal his body? Folks, you see in verse 14, Jesus is alive. If he's alive, he had to have defeated death and risen from the dead. He did exactly as he told them he would do long before it actually happened. I say these things because there's a lot of people in this world you can't trust. Oh, there's people sitting maybe in the pew next to you or behind you or in front of you you can't trust. Oh yeah, the world's full of liars. Folks, there's one person you can trust 100% of the time. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he say he would die? Did he say he would rise again? I'd say it's a pretty big deal. I'd say that if he said it and he did it, he can be trusted. Have you trusted him? Are you still... See, we get saved and then it's like, okay, we're done. On with life. The Christian life is about continually believing and acting on what God said. That's the Christian life. You may not understand all the Scriptures, but you believe them and you act on what you do understand and you trust God. That's the Christian life. Folks, you keep reading here, you find out Jesus is alive. In fact, if you look at verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Look at the verse before that. She thought he was the gardener. Now she realizes he is alive. And then he says, verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. And folks, if you go to the next book in your Bible, the book of Acts, the whole book is about the power of Jesus Christ on, started off with just a handful of men, and then it went to a whole lot more people, 5,000 and then 3,000. You got all these people getting saved, all because they put their trust in what Jesus Christ did in His death, burial, and resurrection. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll end here this morning. Kenny, we really will end here this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, just so you see this for yourself. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ has power to take his life after he laid it down, to rise again. Jesus Christ has power to forgive sins because of the work that he did here. So 1 Corinthians 15, you probably know these verses. Look at verse 3. This was the gospel that Paul preached, and this is the only saving gospel that there is. 15:3, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that? Christ died, and why did he die? for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's mine and yours. Verse 4. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Jesus spoken of in the Scriptures is no ordinary man, folks. He is God manifest in the flesh. Pilate, over in Matthew chapter 27, asked a very interesting question. He said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And obviously the answer to that was crucify Him. But I want you to think about that question. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What have you done with Jesus, which is called Christ? There's really not a better question to ask anybody today. I'm asking you right now here in the pew. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get a chance this afternoon to ask some people that same question or something similar to it. What have you done with what Jesus Christ did for you through His death, burial, and resurrection? Believing on Jesus Christ alone is what gives you eternal life and forgiveness of sins. That's it, folks. Isn't that a great deal? You're looking, and people in this world are looking for deals because the prices at the grocery store and at the gas pump are ridiculous. The greatest deal ever is found right here in the Scriptures. It's eternal life free of charge. Now, anything free had to have been paid for by somebody, right? And it was by Jesus Christ on the cross. But He offers you something because He did pay for it. He offers you eternal life. He offers you forgiveness of sins free of charge because He made the payment. Now, I said that these mysteries, you can't always understand them completely, but you should believe them. So I'll kind of talk to you folks that are here this morning, and I think it's probably most, if not all, that are believers. How familiar are you with the mysteries of God? There's a whole bunch in your New Testament. They're the mysteries. There's the mystery of the rapture. There's the mystery of iniquity. There's the mystery of the blindness of Israel. There's a mystery in Revelation called Mystery Babylon you ought to know about. How familiar are you with these mysteries? You're not going to be a good steward of them if you don't know them. And I think one of the failures of a lot of Bible believers today is failure to know the mysteries that God has given us in His Word. And here's the cool thing about the mysteries. When you get familiar with the mysteries that God has revealed, this world begins to make so much sense as to why it is the way it is. You get insight, you get revelation into things that your average person in the world has no clue about. You're not surprised about the Russians invading the Ukraine. You're not surprised that Israel somehow has some kind of role in it. You're not surprised that there's this country called America right now that will not always be the greatest country in the world. Some of you didn't want to hear that this morning, but that's the case. You're not surprised by any of this. You know why? Because they're revealed to you in God's Word. Now, it is a great comfort to know what's coming and how things are going to turn out and how to win. Amen? And you win by believing what God said. So how are you doing with that this morning? Last thing I want to just ask you this morning, and just want to apply some things here. There is probably somebody you know that has the identity of Jesus Christ all messed up. If you know somebody who's not saved, they don't really know who Jesus Christ is and what He did for them. You may know somebody that's caught up in one of these ridiculous false doctrines like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They think that He's just a man. They wouldn't say He's God. If there's somebody you know like that this morning, take the time to pray for them that they will get saved, that they'll understand the Scriptures and believe the Scriptures as to who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Don't you think it's important for Bible believers to know the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's not just put it in our pocket and say, I know. Let's make sure that we get it out and let other people know as well. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for what You've given us here this morning. We just thank You for the truths, the powerful truths of Your Word. I just pray that we would not be people that sit here and take these things in and don't do anything with them in the week ahead, but we would truly be about giving out the truth as this people in this world need it. And I just pray for this time here of invitation. Also want to pray ahead of time for this afternoon that we would just have great opportunity to give out your word today and speak of the power of Jesus Christ and a saving power that only He has. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.